time of prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we lift up your name. We praise you this morning, Lord. You are the I Am. You are the unchanging God. Lord, we ask this morning, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would meet us where we are, Lord, that you would connect us with you. Father, that you would make us offer service and worship that is pleasing and a sweet aroma unto you, Lord. We pray, Father, that your kingdom would come. We pray, God, that the governing authorities, Lord, the rulers, would repent, Lord, would repent of all the violence, would repent of all the war, would repent of, Lord, idolatrous worship of all kinds of false gods. Lord, there's so much that this world and the governing authorities need to repent of. So we do ask, God, that you would, by your grace, Lord, please give repentance, Lord, to our nation, Lord, for the rulers are a reflection of the nation, the people of the nation. So we do just pray, God, for great repentance, great revival in the land. We pray for you'd have mercy on our nation, for you'd have mercy on the world, Lord. And so help us not trust in man, but help us trust in you, Lord. And we do ask, God, we beg you, Lord, that you would establish the walls and build up the foundations of your church, Lord, that you would just build up, God, this work that you have began. So please, Lord, we do ask for this, Lord. We do pray that the kingdom would come. We pray that more and more people, more and more of the world would be conformed to the image of Christ, would be conformed to your law, would be conformed to your scripture, and help us, Lord, in our lives be conformed to this all the more. Lord, we do pray for your daily bread. We do pray for your supply of the Spirit, God, as we enter into an examination of your word, your prophecy. Please help us understand it. Please help me expound it with clarity, simplicity. Help the people receive, Lord, the truths they are to believe and the commands they are to obey. Help us, Lord. I pray for our many members of the church who are out, Lord. We do pray for Kimberly, who is sick, Lord. We do pray for Matt and Piper, Lord. We thank you for their union. We thank you for their wedding. We pray that you would bless them greatly as they would have a wonderful time on their honeymoon. We pray for Ken and Christina, that they would get some well-earned rest, some well-earned time to have a little vacation, Lord, before they return. Help them travel safely. We just pray, God, for all those who are out, Lord. We pray for their safety. We pray for their blessing and for their yes, Lord, they're prospering. And so with all this, Lord, as we enter into your word, we just pray, God, that you would again open our eyes, open our minds. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're in Isaiah 62 this morning. All right, this is our text for this morning. 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your glory, or will see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of Yahweh will designate. And you will also be a crown of glory in the hand of Yahweh, and a turban of glory in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said of you, forsaken, nor to your land will it be said any longer, desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For Yahweh takes pleasure in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind Yahweh, take no rest for yourselves. And give him no rest until he establishes and sets Jerusalem as a praise in the earth. Yahweh has sworn by his right hand and on his strong and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine, for which you have labored. But those who collect it will eat it and praise Yahweh, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, clear the way for the peoples, build up the highway, remove the stones, raise the standard over the peoples. Behold, Yahweh has announced to the ends of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of Yahweh, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Amen. Consider as an illustration the humble grain seed, very small seed. It's planted in the ground. It grows. You have a wheat plant. That plant then yields many grain seeds, thousands of grain seeds. Suddenly you have a wheat field. And what does the wheat field bring? The wheat field brings towns. It brings establishments. It brings families, communities, and communities together bring nations. You see, the humble grain seed is very small, by itself insignificant, but it is the foundation, it is the root, it is the cause, the instrumental cause of great things, things much bigger than itself. It starts small, and it grows, and it feeds entire nations. I brought up this passage of Ezekiel. We see in this passage of Ezekiel, in this vision, we see the water flowing from the temple, flowing from the sanctuary, and we see all these effects downstream. It starts small, it's just a little spring, but then all of a sudden it's up to the ankles, then it's up to the knees, then it's up to the waist, and then he can't even walk through it. He can't even pass through it. He has to swim through it. And we see all these grand effects that are going forth in the world because of this spring, the spring of life. We'll see today that connected with this image, we see the preaching of the Messiah. We see that Christ is a preacher, and we will see the effects that this act of preaching, though insignificant, though it seems small, has on the great world at large. Today we will see four things. We will see that the Messiah preaches, we will see that the Messiah appoints his watchmen, we'll see that Yahweh swears to Zion, and that Yahweh has announced to Zion. And the purpose is, again, that you would see the humble causes that are connected with the growth of the church. We all desire the growth of the church. We desire truth. We desire the cause of Christ to grow in the world. We will see that these things are connected to humble acts, to very small things that you today are called to do, that you today are called to participate in accordance with wherever your station is in the greater body of Christ. First, to review, we've been covering Isaiah 40 through 66. This is one long prophecy. Glorious prophecy. There's no gaps in events, no changing of historical occasions. It's a cycle through many topics, but the main focus here is God's special relationship to his people from the beginning of time to the end of the world. It begins with this announcement. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming to his people. He's coming. He will have his reward. He will save his people. He will destroy his enemies. And we see this. All this is the foundation of what goes on from here on out. This really sets the frame, sets the tone. We see things that God controls the dust and the stars. God, you know, the way a young child would put little action figures and set up a little scene. So God puts kings on their thrones. He puts the rulers where they are. He is utterly, totally in control. We see Israel, the special, much spoken of, the special servant of God, Israel. They are the promised seed of Abraham. They are the elect, the called from the ends of the earth. They are the children of the promise, God's true elect, his covenant people. They are uniquely loved by God. They are God's designated means, his mission people to bring the knowledge of God into the earth. We see Israel spoken of in really two different ways. We see Israel ideally, Israel according to what Israel should be, his calling, his mission. And we see Israel as he is in reality, fallen, blind, and mistaken. We see all these things, and they're connected by the way that Israel had a mission, has a calling, but Israel as man fails. And so it is only when God takes on the mission of Israel, when Christ comes and becomes the true Israel, the true head of the servant, that the mission of Israel can be accomplished. We've seen a lot about Israel as, again, this is the special designation God has for his people throughout this time. But Israel, of course, is they are those who are in Christ. The Lord calls his servant. He calls them from the end of the earth. Out of all the peoples, he makes them his people. They are to be the means of diffusing the knowledge of Yahweh. He promises restoration. He promises destruction. Destruction of their enemies. Restoration of the cosmos. And The Lord, he is the only Savior. He's the only one who does this. We've seen this continued emphasis that there is none like him. He is the rock. There is no other. He is the God and Savior. Because of this, because of these truths, the Lord has quite a time mocking those who would worship idols, those who would worship the creature rather than the creator. They're dumb. It's a stupid thing to do. They're blind. They're you know, we have this extended period, this extended story of mockery where a man cuts down a tree, takes half of it, he builds a fire, and he makes a sandwich over top of it, and he takes the other half of it, and he makes it and says, "You are my God. Let me bow down to you." So God hates idolatry. God hates it. He hated it then. He hates it now. And so in a day when, you know, we in the West, right, we've had all these, we have to frequently talk about idolatry in like more of an abstract sense because we're like, well, you know, people worship money and people worship fame. But now we have people, we have kind of a return to idolatry, even in our own country where people are building giant statues of false gods. And so we need to remember, God hates this. This is something that brings judgment. This is something that is just an absolute mark of foolishness on a people. We see God's demonstration of his providence in the prediction of Cyrus. He raises up Cyrus. And Cyrus, he predicts Cyrus's conquest. I mean, this is 100 and some odd years before Cyrus is even born. He predicts the details of Cyrus's military conquest. And not only, well, it's a clear demonstration of divine inspiration. We even talked about the Cyrus scroll as this historical artifact, which has a decree of Cyrus on it. Very cool. But not only this, Cyrus serves a function within prophecy to typify Christ, to typify this Savior, this ruler who's being raised up to go forth and conquer the world and fulfill God's purpose. We see the servant songs begin around chapter 48. We see these extended songs spoken of. There's this figure who appears in Isaiah 48 who has been with Yahweh from the beginning, and now he has been sent with his Spirit. And then we see this long series of servant songs which describe the work of this servant. We see Zion being brought up again and again as this extended metaphor, as this extended symbol for God's people. Zion, the mother, she was sinful. The Lord says she was sold for her iniquities. But what he's saying to her is that the former things which happened to her because of her sins, because of her iniquities, they will not happen again. God is guaranteeing, he is promising her safety. And this will be ushered in by this great servant. This great servant, he will be able to effect this change because the Lord raises him up to make disciples. The Lord, this servant, he is abused. He is, whipped and his beard is plucked for God's purposes. He is going to be vindicated and justified by Yahweh. And of course, because of this organic connection of the servant between the head and the body, these things that are said about the servant are frequently applied to the church in general in the new covenant. But they apply, of course, first and foremost in Christ. And this is only because, again, there is this connection between Christ and his people. Christ dwells within his people. And so many of the things that take place eminently and firstly and preeminently in his life are repeated in a smaller way in our lives. So we have Zion. We have all these promises of God to bring her children, to bring her sons and daughters from afar off, that kings will be nursing mothers. I think it is said that kings are nursing mothers or something like that. But anyway, the fact is that the governing civic authorities are going to be nurturers and protectors of her children as they're brought to her. So the far out, the secular states, they exist to protect the gathering of God's church. And this really it's all part of the larger picture that this is what God is focused on. This is what he cares about, the gathering of his children into his holy fellowship. We see the Lord promises to be Zion's husband. He's going to give her children. She is called to awake. She is called to exit from Babylon. Touch no unclean thing. Be undefiled. At chapter 53, it's like we've been going up a roller coaster at this point. When you're on a roller coaster, you get on the track and you're moved up. Well, 53 is really kind of the apex. And then after 53, it's like all downhill. It really picks up. What happens is that The head is spoken of distinctly from the body. The leader is spoken of as different from the people. And he dies a propitiatory sacrifice. He takes the wrath of God on their behalf. It's the pure gospel. It's one of the clearest expressions of the center of the gospel in the Old Covenant. And so we see him be raised up. We see him cut off. We see him die. And also he's promised a reward. There's an implied resurrection in the prophecy as well. And then after that, we have this explosion of fertility, this explosion of children in Zion. Isaiah 54, she's told to spread out, take your tent pegs, stretch out, take more space, gain ground. You will possess the desolate cities. Her husband is her maker. The Lord promises an end to her trials. He promises to deck her out with jewels and glorious precious stones. And then this transitions to this general call to the sinner in Isaiah 55. Come, all who are hungry. Come, all who are thirsty. The Lord will forgive iniquity. We talk about, in 56, we talk about that general call is then specified to people who under the old covenant were previously excluded. This demonstrates a change in the law, a change in the administration of God. We've covered some general things about prophecy, which are helpful to remember when it helps us understand why the revelations take the form that they do. And the biggest thing to remember is that prophecy is revelation by vision. The prophets see things. And because of this, it's frequently figurative and symbolic, frequently ideal and representative. It's drawn from nature and different types. But the biggest point in going into all that is to recognize that many of the new covenant truths are cast in the form of the old covenant. So the old covenant has this symbol, this system of worship, and using the terms of that old covenant, many things are described which will only take place in the fulfillment of them in the new covenant. We talked about the music which transposes. There's a key change, and there's a key change between the old covenant and the new covenant. So that's just an important thing. We saw this right when it says that when Christ says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me, and right, and he was never anointed according to the formal process of the old covenant, but he was truly anointed in the fulfillment of what anointing pointed to, which is the Holy Spirit. And so we all being Christians, being little Christ, being little anointed ones, are all baptized into the Holy Spirit through our conversion. We talked about the dumbest dogs as the prophet turns back from the ideal future to the present state of Israel, filled with terrible shepherds, terrible leaders, the dumbest dogs. And simply, the Lord continues to go through basically where they are now and where they're going to be. He makes this clear differentiation between like hypocritical, false self-mortification in Isaiah 58, and then what a true fast is, what true self-mortification, what true love for your neighbor looks like. We have this macro picture of the gospel in Isaiah 59, where simply it's just straight out stated that your iniquities have separated you from God, and it is only that the Lord closed the gap himself, that there was no one else around, so the Lord, his own arm, brought him closure. And so again, we see all this fulfilled in the fact that Christ is God incarnate. Christ is God taking on the human flesh, joining the very nature of him, joining his nature with the very nature of man, the ones whom he is saving, his elect, and bringing this to fulfillment. And then we've seen, from basically that point forward, we've seen just promises to Zion's future glory. She will be blessed with light. She'll be blessed with children, with treasure. We saw last month the anointed Christ, how the Father anoints the Christ. This person, this great change was just predicted. Now there's really this emphasis on the specific person who's going to bring it about, which is Christ. That's where we see the Jubilee verse, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And we see these different statements by the Lord, which is important because what happens today is a picking up of the same speaker of last chapter is the one speaking at the beginning of this chapter, which is prophetically the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. So again, today, as we walk through this, we'll see this in four big points. The Messiah preaches, the Messiah appoints his watchmen, Yahweh swears to Zion, and Yahweh announces to Zion. So we'll see these kind of big steps. So, picking up in verse 1, he says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. Again, this speaker, same speaker as last chapter. This is the one who will enact this great change. But of course, what we see here is this deep burden of this leader, of this great, the one whom we know is Jesus Christ. And what he speaks is this unquenching desire to cry out, to preach. This desire for the safety and security of his people leads him to preach. He cannot keep quiet. He's like, you know, you've seen maybe some of you when you were young and in school and you were misbehaved and you couldn't keep quiet in class. Well, this, you know, we see here this holy desire to cry out, to speak, to preach. And this preaching, right, this is the immediate connection to the Ezekiel passage here. I simply just want to draw the parallel to the humble act of preaching is that flowing of water. That preaching, as Jesus says in the new covenant, right, the one who drinks the water that he gives him will have a fountain of living water. That living water which comes from the Holy Spirit is that water that heals the nations. It is that living water. It is the word of God which must go forth to heal the world. This is that truth which flows from his mouth for the salvation of the world. And even in that vision, there's like salt pits, people who don't accept it. There's places that are rejected. I mean, there is a space for the reprobate. There is a space for those who God has passed over for salvation. But we do see that the course of the world is to be healed through the preaching of God's word. So, as God's people, as the people of the Messiah, his mission is your mission. You are called to preach. You are called to go forth and proclaim your God reigns. To your friends, to your family, to your wives, to your children, to your colleagues, to your city, your country, your world. This is your Christian. This is your mission, your mission of missions. We all have individual vocations, of course. We don't believe in women pastors, and we don't think, you know, there's specific, I don't know what the right word would be. There's a specific delineation, a specific breaking out of different roles, you know. We have different individual parts, but we all collectively together, the church collectively together, works towards a grand mission, a mission of missions, a mission beyond our individual callings. You know, we work jobs. Why do we work jobs? Why we raise children? Why do we raise children? It's all for a greater mission to glorify God, to proclaim his word to the world so that his people will be gathered in, so that people will know the truth of the gospel. And in any army, there's cooks, chefs, mechanics, nurses, doctors, bureaucrats, and politicians. They have individual stations, individual participation in the war, but they all are for a common mission. They're all trying to win the war. You see his desire to preach. He will not keep quiet. Listen to this here from Jeremiah 20:7 through 10. He says, "O Yahweh, you have enticed me and I was enticed. You are stronger than I, and you prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I cry out violence and devastation. Because for me, the word of Yahweh has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say, I will not remember him, or speak any more in his name, then my heart becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot prevail. For I have heard the bad report of many. Terror is on every side. Denounce him. Yes, denounce him. All my friends, all my trusted friends, keep watching for my fall. Say, perhaps he will be deceived that we may prevail against him and take our revenge upon him." Jeremiah had a rough go of it. What you see here is the call to preach. Jeremiah is like, I'm not going to preach. This is too hard. Everyone is against me. All I get is pushback, no favor. I'm not going to preach. And he says the word was like a fire shut up in his bones. He could not hold it in. It was wearisome for him to hold it back. He didn't want to preach, but there was this conflict, this tension. So I pray that for you. You should pray that for yourself, that you would have that desire, that fire shut up in your bones, that you would want to preach the word, that you would have a compassion for the lost. But I don't even know if it's compassion that primarily is the driver of the preacher. I think it's just that fuming that I got to do this. I know I have to do this. And it's not always the most fun thing. But there is joy to be found in it. We don't always have to be gloomy. But it doesn't matter. All that aside, we are called to be a preaching people. So pray for that fire in your bones that you would have this. We see his designations in verse 2. The nation will see your righteousness, all the kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of Yahweh will designate. We see here this achieved result. We see that the preaching bears results. The world will know the righteousness of God's people. The world will be recognized and drawn to the light of the church. There will be a recognition from the center of the true Israel out into the whole world. Kings, the highest representatives of power, the highest, most powerful individuals in the world will recognize it. Magistrates will do their duty to protect true religion and be instructed by it. It says you will receive a new name. This signifies the new name. It's a change in the condition. Jesus says in Revelation 2:17, to him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna. To him, I will give him a white stone and a new name written on that stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. There's a new name with the salvation, and this is a change of condition for the better. There's a new identity in Christ. We have a new identity. So you must trust in this promise. You must trust in the success of the word, which is prophesied here. Expect, even here, we see again, the kings that will recognize the glory. We must expect that the law, the magistrates will recognize God. We should not be ashamed to bring our religion, to bring the Bible, to bring God's truth, God's presuppositions into the civic sphere, into the public sphere. We should not be ashamed of this. Everyone has presuppositions. Everyone has reason, has a law that they follow. We should not be ashamed. No, we should expect the government to recognize and bow to the truth, to bow to a true religion. If they are to uphold good and punish evil, there's no doing this without knowing what good and evil are, and God alone defines this. He says in verse 3, and you will also be a crown of glory in the hand of Yahweh and a turban of royalty in the hand of your God. You will know. Yes, a turban of royalty in the hand of your God. The only strange thing here is the fact that it's in God's hand. It's interesting. What does that mean? I believe it means it's speaking of God's preservation, his providential preservation of his people. So trust in him, trust in his arms, trust in his guiding preservation over your difficulties. He will hold you fast, so you'll be a crown of glory in the hand of Yahweh. This is the result, again, of this preaching. And then we have all these designations. We have these new names. They're all like proper names, but they all have, of course, it's the meaning. They might be translated differently in your various versions, but the point is the name reflects the condition, and there's a change of name. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in here, and your land married. Of course, again, these are the new names, the proper names which reflect this condition of the church. She will no longer show forth, as in this, right, the explanation of it is, in the past, because of the failings of God's people, they've continually been subjected to covenantal cursings. And the promise here is that God will no longer, he will not abandon her unto these curses, but there will be a glorification of her through this new change. For as a young man, so verse 5. Oh, did we do verse 4 already? Yeah, verse 5. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. The strangeness of the son marrying the mother is from the prophet mixing two metaphors together. He's mixing two images together. The meaning is that the sons of the covenant, or the individual members of the church, will be perpetually devoted to the well-being of the church. That's what it means. The children, they'll be devoted to her well-being. So he's mixing two of these established symbols together. A little strange, but we understand what it means. Just strange at first, but then we understand what it means. We see that those who are united to her on earth, they will care for her outward cause. They will care for her condition. And so this is the challenge to you, right? Are you concerned with the cause of Christ? Are you concerned with the way the church is, the way that it's the true church, the truth is being its station in the world, the way that it's fighting against all the forces of the devil against it. This should be your cause. This should be what you are concerned about because it's what God is concerned about. All right, we'll see here. So that's the Messiah's preaching. And we're called to take that up. We'll see here in verses 6 through 7, we'll see the Messiah appoints his watchmen. We have a sanctified insomnia here in verse 6. We see, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night, they will never keep silent. You who remind Yahweh, take no rest for yourselves. Through the form, this image of the watchmen on the walls is spoken of those who keep and protect the church. They will continually care for her condition. The Lord has appointed these watchmen. He commands them, take no rest. They are to not keep silent. And this is to pray to the Lord without ceasing. This is what this is speaking of. They are to not keep silent. Who are they not keeping silent for? They're speaking to the Lord. They are to not keep silent. We have here a holy harassment. He says in verse 7, give him no rest until he establishes and sets Jerusalem as a praise in the earth. Many of us were yesterday at Matt's wedding, Matt and Piper's wedding, and it was beautiful, but there were a lot of bugs, and these bugs continued to bug us. They continued to fly into our ears, into our eyes, and we can learn something from these bugs. This is what you are called to do to God. You are called here by a figure of speech and an anthropomorphism to bug God, to annoy him, to pester him, to continually give him no rest. Do not let him sleep. I had a friend at seminary. He had this, you know, he would come to school every day just absolutely drained. He was completely tired. And I was like, why? He's like, because my daughter will not sleep. I try to go to sleep. She wakes up and it wasn't like a baby, an infant. It was an older girl. So she knew how to open the door and come into their room. And she would just keep waking him up over and over again. And so he had no sleep. He was given no rest. And so we are called here today to give him no rest. You who care about the condition of the church, which should be all of us, to give God no rest, to pray without ceasing. We should be like those bugs. Fly into the nose and ears. All right, I won't drive it home too crazy, but you understand, you get the point. Be like this. Pester him. You can't annoy God, but it's by the figure. It's saying, give him no rest. Be up all day, all night. Do you lose any sleep over the condition of the church? Do you pester God? Do you annoy God? Or you know what I mean, of course, but that's the image here that the scripture gives us. We are here to give a persistence in prayer for God's chosen, a persistence in prayer on behalf of God's cause, on behalf of the health of the church, the building of the true temple, the true Israel, for the saving of the true Jews, for those in Christ, for the saving of God's people, his elect. Also consider this, in the very act of praying, there is here a recognition that this result is something only God brings about. This is something only God can do. It's impossible to do by our own power. We don't have the power to convert a single person, right? Some of us have the best arguments. We have the greatest arguments, objective proof, flowcharts to show people why they are wrong. But we can't change hearts. This is down to the individual conversion of an individual sinner. We cannot change hearts. And so this thing that's prophesied here, this great change in the condition of the church and this change in the world and this renovation of the whole cosmos, this is something that only God can do. Yet we are still called to pray. We are still called to give him reminders, to pray, to ask him. So pray, guardians of the gospel, pray. Of course, right? Do you pray? What do you pray about? Do you persist in prayer? Do you bug God? We'll see here now in verses 8 and 9 that Yahweh swears to Zion. We'll see this promise of covenantal blessing. He says, verse 8, Yahweh has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. So the Lord swears by his own power. This is the point Paul, the author of Hebrews makes, that one can only swear by one greater than himself. And so God, having no one greater than himself, swears by himself. He swears by his own arm, his own power. Never again. Now, what's never again to happen? The things that it's spoken of here, your food, your sustenance being given to your enemies, this is a covenantal curse. This is a curse from Deuteronomy. says in Deuteronomy, in a curse, when they don't follow the law, you shall betroth a wife, but another man will violate her. You shall build a house, but you will not live in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you will not use its fruit. So that's a curse. God is promising that this will not happen again. God is promising that his people will, and of course, this implies a adequate supply of the Holy Spirit, because it is only by the Holy Spirit that we are able to follow the law. So what is promised here is the covenantal blessing that God's people will have holiness, that they will be a holy people. And they will not build up. I mean, it is a judgment of God when the fruits of your labor go to someone else. High taxes, foreigners, you know, taking all the houses, it's a judgment of God. And so there must be repentance, there must be holiness for this to take result. And of course, God promises this adequate supply. We see here in verse 9, covenantal expansion. But those who collect it will eat it and praise Yahweh, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Well, more so covenantal blessing, that those, instead of them, their produce, their sustenance going towards foreigners, going towards others, they will use their sustenance for the worship of God. They will bring it into the sanctuary. They will offer it up. Of course, again, this is represented under the old covenant, but this is fulfilled in the vigorous establishment of the new. This is the sustenance, this is the fruit of the labor of God's people being given unto his purpose, unto his cause. You know, in a word, tithing. In a word, using our resources to put forth, to worship God, to do things which are pleasing unto him. He's saying no longer will you be robbed of your sustenance, but instead this will be used in the means, in the process of worship. And so, this is our hope. This is our desire. And the question is, what do you work for? What do you, how does your checkbook look? How does your finances look? And of course, right, we do live in we're living in the establishment of these things, right? We are faced with very high taxes. We are faced with difficult economic conditions. But the real question is, where's your heart? What is your desire for your resources to go? What is the end of your work? We all have temporary earthly occupations. We all have to make ends meet. But what is the purpose? You know, where does your surplus go? What is your desire to do if you have these resources given to you? Is it for the glorification of the Lord? Or is it for, you know, a big boat or something? But you can glorify God with a boat. But, you know, that's on, you got to figure that out. All right. We'll see. Yahweh announces to Zion in verse 10, says, go through the gates, literally pass through, and the gates, clear the way of the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, raise the standard over his people. We have here the Lord's road crew, the holy road crew. They have on their vests, there's debris on the roads, they're clearing the roads. He's speaking up to those who would hear, those who have ears to hear. Remove the stumbling blocks. Make a way. Make a path. Clear the way for those who are coming in. This is making it easy for people to come to Zion. This is to make the tracks. Make the cheesy welcome to church gift bags, you know, the visitor cards. This get your church verified on Google so people can find you. It's a very difficult thing to do. Write commentaries on books and apologetic resources. Hospitality barbecues, spike ball game nights, right? Drag the dragnet across the shore, pick up the fish that are close to the shore, make the way, remove the stumbling blocks, make a way for people to come in. Make it a way for people to come in. Also in Romans 14, we have an application of this principle that don't use your liberty in a way which offends the weaker Christian, someone who the example is given is about the observation of days and about the eating of certain foods. Don't take your liberty and stumble and unnecessarily offend weaker brothers. It's all towards the ends, towards the goal of having more come in. We want people to come in, and we want to make the path for them. And why do we need to do this? Because God is putting out his advertisements. In verse 11, behold, Yahweh has, it's literally, caused it to be heard. My translation says, has announced. Yahweh has caused it to be heard to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. So this is why the road crews are necessary, because Yahweh has announced. He has caused it to be heard to the nations, to the Goyim. He's called to the ends of the earth, to Zion. He's calling to his elect. He is calling, preaching the gospel among the nations so that the people will come. Say to them what? Your salvation reigns. Your salvation comes. That is Christ. Christ has come. The Lord has come. He has died. He has risen. He is the King of kings, the Lord of glory. He has the solution to all of our problems. Repent. Believe in him. His reward is with him. His reward is his people. Same thing. So this is a parallel of chapter 40, verse 10. It's his reward is with him. His people are with him. His people with him and the people rescued from what they had to endure. The Messiah, Jehovah, the Messiah, Yahweh, is coming to his people, bringing along with him a vast multitude of strangers, new converts, which are the rewards of his own labors. At the same time, it is an occasion of a vast enlargement of the church. He saves his own. He's bringing his people. His recompense, his repayment is with him. They will call them his people, the holy people. So they, here in verse 12, we see his conversions. We see they, though that's the world, the lost, the pagan nations. They will recognize those called and chosen and drawn to Zion. They will recognize this, which will lead to further conversions and further recognition of the truth as the church becomes coextensive with the world. Let's break that down. Let's slow down a little bit. So it says, they will call them. So who's the they? The they is the world outside the church. They will recognize, though, through the calling of the children, the holy people, the redeemed of Yahweh. And you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So these new converts are given these designations, this holy status. And this leads to further conversions as the church continues to grow and be enlarged. Just like Jesus prays in John 17, he says, I in them, you and me, praying to the Father. He says, I in them, you and me, and that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. So this desire for the world to know, the world to recognize. And so we see this effect of the preaching, this the Messiah crying out, and through extension, his people crying out. We see the people praying for this success, and we see this holy new name being applied to the people who come. So as we wrap up, there's a lot going on in the world. You know, I haven't been here for about 2 weeks. I came home. We have a new war going on, a new war in the Middle East. Both Jews, so-called Jews, Zionist Christians, are hoping that this will be the catalyst of the Third Temple, the reinstitution of the Second Temple Judaism, the inauguration of the Kingdom of God. There's all kinds of prophecy going on, prophecy grifters, I would say. I would just like to point out, humbly, because I just think it's important to apply this to what's going on. I don't believe that there's any prophetical significance to this conflict any more than there is any other war. There will be things that you will hear probably. What's important is that while people are fighting and talking about, is the temple going to be rebuilt and the temple reestablished? We need to recognize God is building his true temple. Okay, the last time the temple was tried to be rebuilt in history was by Julian the Apostate in the year 633. Let me tell you what happened. Let me just read a little quote to you. It says, Julian the Apostate attempted, in 363, not long before Julian left Antioch to launch a campaign against Persia, in keeping with his efforts to foster religions other than Christianity, he ordered the temple to be rebuilt. A personal friend of his, Ammianus Marcellus, wrote this about the effort. Julian thought to rebuild at an extravagant expense the proud temple once at Jerusalem, and committed this task to Aphilus of Antioch. Aphilus set vigorously to work and was the second governor and was seconded by the governor of the province. When fearful balls of fire breaking out near the foundations continued their attacks till the workmen, after repeated scorchings, could approach no more, and he gave up the attempt. The failure to rebuild the temple has been ascribed to the Galilee earthquake of 363 and to the Jews' ambivalence about the project. It goes on. Sabotage is a possibility as it is an accidental fire. Divine intervention was the common view among Christian historians of the time. What is the point? The point is that the old temple is gone, okay? After it was knocked down, there was a Roman pagan temple built, and then there's been an ugly Muslim mosque there for like thousands of years. And people now are fighting wars, and this is in the air. People are like, this is going to, you know, whatever. Focus on what God is doing. Focus on building the true temple, which is the preaching of the gospel, the gathering of the saints into the kingdom. This is the mission that God is concerned about. We'll let the world figure out all the rest. But this is the mission, to build the true Zion. So let's not, you know, God gave us a gift, Christ, and it came in a box, the old covenant administration. Let's not worship the box, but enjoy the gift. In conclusion, we have seen the Messiah preaches, and by extension, his people. The Messiah appoints his watchmen to pester and bug God day and night. We've seen that Yahweh swears to Zion to give covenantal blessing and no longer covenantal cursing. We see that Yahweh has announced to Zion, has proclaimed to the nations, to the end of the earth, Christ has come. Make that proclamation your own, this call to action. Pray for that fire in your bones. Give the Lord no rest in prayer and trust that he will do it. He has sworn by his own power, he will establish it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for your prophecy. We pray, God, that you would enable us, Lord, by a desire and a love, Lord, to use our resources and means, Lord, unto the furtherance of your ends, of your goals, Lord. May your will be our will, Lord. May we desire, God, what you desire. Help us focus on what you are doing in the world, Lord. Help us preach. Help us pray. Help us be the people that you've called us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Take your hymnals and turn to number 3. Michael, I know you like this one. Yeah. Why do the heathen nations vainly rage?